As you know, Darren is Harold Honer's son-in-law, and I had Dr. Honer for Ephesians. We were scared to death of S. Lewis Johnson, but no one was afraid of Harold Honer. He had a way of doing what great professors do and still relating in a very personable and special way with the students. And I never sit up here without remembering that he taught this class for 11 years. That makes me feel about this small. So thank you, Darren. Appreciate that. Today is lesson number 43 on our study of the book of Genesis. Title of today's lesson is The Baby Wars, Leah versus Rachel. We have two opening scriptures this morning. The first from Psalm 127, which says, "Behold, children are an inheritance from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." And then also from a chapter we studied just recently, Genesis chapter 29. "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, so he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Our last chapter ended with Leah giving birth to four sons. After the birth of her fourth son, Judah, we find her praising God. But chapter 30 begins with Rachel childless, jealous of her sister. If you have your Bibles, turn to the 30th chapter of Genesis. We'll begin by reading just the first two verses of this chapter. "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, 'Give me children, or else I die.' Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" And of course, the presumed answer to that question is, "No, I'm not." The text says Rachel was jealous of her sister Leah. The word translated jealous is kana. It's a word that literally means zeal, envy for another person's property. Envy is the feeling Rachel had for Leah. She envied Leah's growing family while she languished in childlessness. When we contrast Leah's praise at the birth of Judah with Rachel's envy, we gain an understanding of the tension that existed between these two sisters. Rachel seems to blame Jacob for her inability to bear children, for she said to him, "You, Jacob, give children to me, else I'll die." It's written with an unusual word translated to give. It's the word yahav. It's used 33 times in the Old Testament, but there's a more common word, natan, that's used 2,000 times. And I mention this because when a less common word is chosen by a biblical author, usually there's a reason. So at the very least, we should take note of it. This particular word carries the connotation of setting forth in the sense of establishing new priorities. Rachel wants Jacob to prioritize her concern by setting before her a solution to her problem of childlessness. Now, perhaps she's not overtly blaming Jacob so much as she's turning to him in desperation for a solution. She is saying, in effect, "Solve my problem. Set before me a solution, for to me, this is a matter equal to a matter of life and death." This is an unreasonable request, but no doubt one that flows from a feeling of hopelessness. Rachel's inability to conceive was fuel on a fire that began burning out of control from the moment Laban gave Leah to Jacob as his wife ahead of Rachel. Rachel knew she was the one Jacob loved, but circumstances are now working against her, and she faced the possibility that perhaps Leah's sons would be the catalyst that would cause her to lose the one she knew was the love of her life, Jacob. Jacob's response to her was not what she expected. He responded like a male who doesn't understand females. And by the way, just to get things straight here today, men do not understand females. It's a fact. It doesn't excuse us, but men and women are different despite what you're told constantly. This man has no clue the depth of despair his wife is feeling. So Jacob became angry. And though he correctly stated the facts when he said, "Am I God who withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" This was not the right response. Jacob correctly asserts that the bearing of children is subject to the sovereignty of God. And in this, he's theologically correct. What he should have done before engaging his wife in a theological debate was acknowledge how she was feeling. This very lesson is one I had to learn the hard way, but I finally got it. I wish I had a nickel for every time I told my wife, "You can't possibly feel that way because it's not logical." Should be driving a newer car than she is today, if that were the case. The hard part here is not the theology. Both Solomon and Pete Seeger stated the theology correctly. You know what's coming, don't you? Solomon wrote, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven." Pete Seeger added to this sentence from Ecclesiastes the words, "Turn, turn, turn." You may have thought that was Bob Dylan. It wasn't. It was Pete Seeger. What should have happened but didn't is Jacob should have been more sensitive to his wife's feelings. It's true that Rachel's despair was not grounded in correct thinking, which is what I think Jacob tried to fix. But he did so with the skill of what we sometimes refer to as a bull in a china closet. Both Jacob and Rachel were wrong, albeit for different reasons. At the very least, in deference to God's sovereign will, Rachel should have accepted her situation, and Jacob should have been sensitive to his wife's feelings. In his ill-timed and misdirected response to Rachel, Jacob used the divine name Elohim. Am I in God's place? Am I in Elohim's place? He did this because this is the divine name that emphasizes God's creative power. And he understood that the bearing of children was an act of creation by God Almighty. Jacob was insensitive, but Rachel's jealousy and impatience also were unacceptable, for when we analyze her attitude, it's nothing less than a challenge to the plan and the wisdom of God. Does Rachel know better than God if she should give birth? Well, no. Does she have supernatural knowledge regarding God's immature response or predetermined response? She has no such knowledge. Jacob doesn't yet have the spiritual maturity of his father Isaac, who demonstrated a certain amount of wisdom back in chapter 25 when Isaac prayed for Rebekah. And she conceived and bore Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau. So a fair question at this point would be, why did God impose barrenness on three patriarchal generations, specifically on Sarah and on Rebekah and now on Rachel? Well, the answer may lie in God's intent to teach Israel a theological lesson, specifically God's eternal purpose will be accomplished by him alone, not through the conniving and schemes of mankind. This is the same lesson that God taught Gideon in Judges chapter 7. When Gideon arrived for his battle with Midian, he had 32,000 soldiers with him. Then through a series of exclusions, God whittled down that army of Gideon to 300 men. And Midian was defeated, not with 32,000 soldiers, but with 300. Now, why would God do something like this? Well, the question is answered in the book of Judges, chapter 7, verse 2, which says, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel will become boastful, saying, My own power has delivered me.'" In other words, God is opposed to the exact attitudes that existed between Leah and Rachel, namely pride on the part of Leah and envy on the part of Rachel, for neither attitude acknowledges the hand of God at work in these matters. Leah saw herself as superior to her sister because she had borne children. Rachel saw herself as inferior because she was childless. Neither assessment is true. Look at verse 3. She said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." So she gave him, that is Jacob, her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Weak faith led Rachel to substitute a human solution for God's will. When we consider verses 3 through 5, we should see trouble on the horizon for at least two reasons. First, isn't Jacob already experiencing the blessing? I use that term blessing in addition to a full dose of sarcasm, for I'm referring here to the blessing of having two wives. How many times must Jacob have said to himself, "If only Laban had not tricked me into marrying both of his daughters"? Actually, Laban tricked him into marrying Leah. Jacob made a decision to marry Rachel. So, as a solution to a problem in Jacob's polygamous family tree, Rachel proposed adding a third wife. How ridiculous, and yet how human. Weak faith frequently leads men to concoct plans that contradict the will of God. This is probably a good time to tell you a story. I know I've told this story in here before, but I can't remember when I told it or which of you were here who may or may not have heard it. So if this is a repetition, I apologize. But I'm sure you realize it's not easy to come up consistently with new stories after 14 years. Inevitably, I'm going to repeat myself, and this could be one of those cases. I had a friend in in college named Ransford Sinovo. Ransford was born in a polygamous family in Ghana, Africa. And for reasons most of which I've forgotten, a missionary family took Ransford back to England, where he lived with them and attended school. For some additional reasons I don't remember, Ransford ended up in that mecca of higher education, Oklahoma, where he attended college with me. I've met a lot of very intelligent young people, but I've met very few truly wise young people. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I like young people. I used to be one. So this is not a criticism of young people. It's just an acknowledgement that usually wisdom is developed over time. Wisdom often results from making a lot of mistakes, and if we're fortunate enough to live through those mistakes, life may one day begin to make a little bit of sense. But Ransford was an exception to this rule. Ransford was brilliant, and he also possessed the wisdom of someone much older. One day we were talking about cultural differences one experiences growing up in the United States versus growing up in Africa and later in England. I asked him some stupid questions about lions and quicksand, which were two things I was certain was a big problem in Africa. I think the reason I thought that, I can blame on the Tarzan episodes I watched as a child. In response to that, Ransford asked me where all the cowboys and Indians were hiding, and we had a good laugh. Then for some reason the subject of polygamy came up, something about which he had firsthand knowledge. This led Ransford to give me his firsthand assessment of polygamy versus monogamy. His take on it was really pretty simple. One wife, one problem. Two wives, four problems. Three wives, nine problems. I'm pretty sure Jacob would agree with Ransford. Second reason we should see trouble on the horizon for Jacob is surely Jacob knew about the experiences of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael. How could he not know? He must have known about the heartbreak associated with his father's brother Ishmael. So why would he duplicate that tragedy? Not once, but three times. Isn't it interesting that Jacob's knowledge of the sin of Abraham and its consequences didn't prevent him from committing the same sin? If we were to state this as a proposition, I would say it this way. Knowledge does not prevent sin. I'm all for gaining knowledge, but mankind cannot educate his way out of the consequences of the fall. Reading one more theology book, or one more commentary, or coming to this class one more time will not keep you from committing sin, because sin is not conquered through knowledge alone. Problems are solved. Sin is conquered by an appeal to God on the basis of biblical knowledge. But in this story, we have no indication Jacob or Rachel ever prayed for a solution to Rachel's inability to get pregnant. We aren't told they didn't. But if they did, we aren't informed about it. What we are told is that Rachel schemed, just like Sarah, and Jacob folded, just like Abraham. Jacob does make one theologically correct statement. It's indeed God who's withholding from Rachel children. Yet Jacob doesn't hesitate, in spite of this knowledge, to accept Rachel's proposal. And in so doing, he follows in the steps of Abraham and takes Bilhah as a third wife. This phrase, "bear upon my knees," was a form of adoption in the ancient Near East. Bilhah would bear Jacob's child, then place that child on Rachel's knees as if she had borne the child. It was a symbolic act, and as a result of this, Rachel was considered the child's adoptive mother from that point forward. Verse 3 ends with the phrase, "that I may be built up through her." Translations such as "I may have children through her," or these are accurate paraphrases, but the term is "built up," and it's the same phrase used by Sarah back in Genesis 16:2, referring to Hagar. And we know the results of that undertaking. So Rachel's saying, as with Sarah, my family will be built up through my maid. Well, on a human level, strategy worked. A child was conceived and born, but that doesn't mean that the blessing of God was upon that union. Most fundamentally, polygamy violates the divine institution of marriage. And when human ingenuity is offered as a solution to a problem God doesn't have, trouble always follows. Look at verse 6. "Then Rachel said, 'God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son.' Therefore she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, 'With mighty wrestlings, I've wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed.' She named him Naphtali." So, as with Leah in the previous chapter, the naming of the sons born by Bilhah and later by Zilpah are accompanied by descriptive phrases or comments that are made in conjunction with the naming of the child. And verse 6 records the birth of Dan. Bilhah gave birth to a son, but it was Rachel who named Dan. The comments related to the naming of Dan, which were, of course, spoken by Rachel, are, "God has vindicated me," literally, "judged in my favor, and God has heard my voice," that is, he has seen my dilemma and blessed me with a son. From these statements, we learn that, at least in the mind of Rachel, the struggle with her sister finally has taken a turn in her favor. Vindication for Rachel is being exonerated from the stigma of childlessness, which was made worse by the fruitfulness of her sister. And we see from this, even though Rachel lashed out at Jacob in verse 1, the real tension here is not between Rachel and her husband. It's between Rachel and Leah. In fact, we're told this explicitly in the opening verse of the chapter. Rachel became jealous of her sister, Leah. I don't think Leah and Rachel were mature in their faith. Both were involved in petty jealousies of one another. Leah envied Jacob's love for Rachel, and Rachel envied Leah's children. In the last chapter, after Leah gave birth to Reuben, she said, "The Lord has seen my affliction." Then after giving birth to Simeon, Leah said, "Because the Lord heard that I'm unloved." She doesn't say she prayed and he answered my prayer. She says he heard, it seems sort of through the grapevine, so to speak, that there was an issue. Rachel's comments kind of point to the same conclusion. Rachel said, "God has vindicated me and has heard my voice and has given me a son." I could be wrong about this, but I don't think the phrase "God heard my voice" refers to a prayer. I think it meant God heard her complaining. Now, I can't say for certain that "heard my voice" is not a reference to prayer. It could be. But I suspect both of these women, each presuming she's the one in the right, simply meant God sort of in an impersonal manner evaluated the situation and agreed that I'm the one who's right. I'm the one who deserves his attention. Leah, because she considered herself unloved and she blamed Rachel for it, and Rachel, who was jealous, first that Leah was married to Jacob at all, but more to the point that her competitor was scoring touchdowns and she was going 3 and out. The name Dan means either he, God, judged or vindicated. Verses 7 and 8, the next son born to Rachel through Bilhah is Naphtali. As with the others, there's a comment associated with this second birth. The comment is this: "With a mighty wrestling, I have wrestled with my sister, and I prevailed." Here more than any place else in the text, we see the conflict between Rachel and Leah. Rachel states explicitly, "The conflict is between Leah and me. I have wrestled with my sister." Jacob's name isn't mentioned. And I want you to notice the intensity of this. The conflict is called a mighty wrestling. And this is a phrase that's actually worth taking a moment to look at. The Hebrew phrase is Naphtali Elohim. Now, as you know from intently paying close attention in this class over the years, that second word, Elohim, is the generic name for God. Literally, the phrase is wrestlings, plural, of God, of Elohim. But this doesn't make sense because we know Rachel's opponent is Leah, not God. In fact, she says in verse 8, "I've wrestled with my sister." This is a good opportunity to explore how the root meaning of some Hebrew names are determined. I've said several times that the core meaning of Elohim has to do with power. This is why Elohim is appropriately used of God in the creation accounts of Genesis. This word Elohim comes from one of two Semitic words. We're not certain exactly which one. It could either be from a Semitic root called Ul, meaning strong, or from Eloah, meaning fear. And the two seem closely related since the normal reaction to power is fear. But in this particular case, Elohim cannot mean God. The entire phrase is Naphtali Elohim, Naphtali. The entire phrase should be translated, "I have wrestled mighty wrestlings," with Elohim translated as mighty. The sound play is between the term Naphtali, wrestlings, and the name Naphtali. Do you remember the song, "Anything You Can Do, I Can Do Better"? Does that ring a bell? Well, in the next verses, this baby war is going to intensify. Look at verse 9. "When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore to Jacob a son. Then Leah said, 'How fortunate!' So she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "Happy am I, for now women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. So Leah retaliates. In response to the apparent success that Rachel had through Bilhah, well, what does Leah do? She gives her maid Zilpah to Jacob. To quote my friend Ransford, four wives, 16 problems. And as with Bilhah, Zilpah conceived, and a son was born to Leah through Zilpah. I need to point out something here. There's not a man in this room who has a clue what's going on between these two women. We don't understand this. We can read this chapter, but this is beyond the ability of any of us to comprehend. And I just want to admit it on behalf of all the guys here, we're in the dark. This makes no sense to us, and I think I speak for every man in the room when I exclaim, "Gad!" And I mean that both as an explicative and as the name of the next baby, Gad. Gad is the first of two sons born to Zilpah. The descriptive phrase associated with Gad is the equivalent in Hebrew of "how fortunate." In fact, the name Gad means luck. It was not uncommon in the ancient Near East to see this name used in pagan religious contexts. And I think this speaks to the immature faith of the boy's mother that she chose this particular name. And that mother would be, of course, the one who named him was Leah. In my opinion, both the child's name and, more fundamentally, Leah's copying of Rachel by giving Zilpah to Jacob marks a regression in her spiritual life, where she never should have given Zilpah to Jacob. This regression is evident in that there's no apparent reference to God, nor is there a desire to earn Jacob's affection. She simply wants to outperform her sister in the baby wars. This makes OU Texas look like child's play. Asher, verse 13. Zilpah had a second son whom Leah named Asher. The comment associated with the name Asher is, "In my happiness, daughters will call me happy." So you can probably guess the word Asher means happy. And from this comment, it seems Leah is more concerned about what her friends think about her than she is about her marriage, her husband, or the Abrahamic covenant. I really have nothing else to say here. This one-upmanship, or perhaps better, one-up-womanship between the sisters is self-evident, and what should be the high point in a home, the birth of children, has been cheapened by the competition played out between Leah and Rachel. And if you know the backstory, this all goes back to Laban and his deception of Jacob. So what should we make of all this? Well, it's amazing that anyone can read the story of Jacob, Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah and conclude from that polygamy is a God-ordained utopian way of life. Ransford certainly didn't think so. A person must overlook 98% of the story that's depressing, heartbreak, and borderline evil in order to draw a conclusion such as that. Fundamental problem is that God's design for the monogamous relationship between a husband and a wife, which he ordained in creation, has been set aside. Nevertheless, God will take this mess made by jealous, envious human beings and build upon it the foundation of his chosen nation, Israel. Through the history of Israel, we'll see remnants of the fruits of the nation's origin. Problems that are evident in this story will reemerge, and God will discipline the nation when the Israelites disobey his law. The birth of these sons on a human plane is wrapped in competition and human achievement, but overriding this is the grace of God that is at work to bring into the world the nation that will be the recipient and custodian of Scripture, the very nation that will bring into the world the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what are we studying here? We're studying the origin of the 12 tribes of Israel. We've seen the competition between Leah and Rachel get out of hand. And as readers of this story, we may feel like we've spent a month in a maternity ward, and for good reason. Joe?
So this whole passage is a narrative.
Mm-hmm.
And is there in Scripture a judgment of this process? Or is it just something we glean through the narrative?
I think we read between the lines, but
yeah.
What this is really a picture of is human unfaithfulness.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to make a point about that in a minute. And that unfaithfulness is going to show up on an individual level with every human being, but it's also going to show up in the disobedience of the nation of Israel and their constant bad choices. Here, Rachel and Leah think that the solution to their problem is for them to step in and do something, and they give their maids to Jacob. What does Israel do when they get in trouble? They turn to Egypt. They turn to other nations instead of turning to God. It's the same principle.
When there's no follow-up in the narrative where Rachel says, I really shouldn't have done that. Or no judgment that says, you know, you shouldn't have done that.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to make the conclusion clear that our reading between the lines is correct.
You're correct.
Okay.
You're correct.
He also could have, is there any correlation to Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49 when he then does the same sort of blessings upon all of us?
Oh, these things run constantly. There's a thread that goes throughout the scriptures. Yes. So between this lesson and Jeff's lesson last week, 8 babies have been born. 4 to Leah, 2 to Bilhah, 2 to Zilpah, none to Rachel. And we have 5 babies yet to go, so the baby wars are not over. 4 of the 5 remaining babies are boys. They'll round out the 12 tribes. There's one named girl who'll be born to Leah. I think a key point to remember is this, that these births mark the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises to Jacob at Bethel. When God appeared to Jacob many years earlier, he promised to bless him, to be with him throughout his life, even though Jacob had earned a reputation that was less than stellar. And it appears now his household is falling apart to a degree. God remains true to his word. In 2 Timothy 2:13, God affirms his faithfulness with these words. Paul writes to Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What does this mean? It means God always acts in harmony with his own character. He cannot act inconsistently with who he is. This is the meaning of he cannot deny himself. Does this limit God? In a sense, yes. It limits him in the sense that God is not free to act unrighteously or unjustly or in any way that is contrary to his divine attributes. Therefore, God cannot break his promises. With regard to his promises to Jacob, God cannot deny himself. He's promised to give Jacob the land of Canaan. He's promised to give it to Jacob's descendants. God has promised that Jacob's offspring will be numerous, and he's promised that the Gentiles will be blessed through Jacob's descendants. This is the messianic promise that will be fulfilled through the line of Jacob's son, Judah. God has promised to bless and protect Jacob wherever he goes. He's promised to bring him back to Canaan and never to leave him. And yet, the more we learn about Jacob, the less it seems he deserves God's faithfulness regarding these covenant promises. Guess what? He doesn't deserve God's faithfulness. But covenant fulfillment does not rest on man's obedience. It rests on God's faithfulness, and this also is the reason you cannot lose your salvation. The security of your salvation does not depend on you. It depends on the faithfulness of God. God is the faithful one, even when Jacob is failing, for God is God, and God cannot deny himself. So amidst all this confusion, despite the polygamy, the bitterness, the trickery, God will remain faithful to Jacob. Look at verse 14. Now in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field, and he brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Therefore, he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him, and she said, "You must come to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has given me my wages, because I have given my maid to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. I've entitled this particular section, "The Birds, the Bees, and the Mandrakes." And once again, we may ask ourselves, what on earth is going on here? So we'll look at these births that come here momentarily. But first, I want to talk about the mandrakes. When I was a kid, I thought a mandrake was a male duck. It's not. A mandrake is a plant, and I put a picture of one in your handout. This plant has green leaves, flowers that bloom, and small berries that ripen into a yellow color in May around the time of the wheat harvest. Mandrakes are considered edible by people living in the areas where they grow, but they can be poisonous since mandrakes are related to the deadly nightshade, otherwise known as belladonna. Mandrakes became the object of superstition, very likely because the plant is slightly poisonous and can induce a form of intoxication when properly prepared. It's likely because of this mild intoxicating property that this plant became associated with fertility. And it was this unfounded superstition that caught the interest of Rachel. Sometimes people will point to superstitions like this as a reason to cast doubt on the accuracy of the biblical record. They'll say, "Well, we claim the Bible can be trusted in matters of salvation and ethics and other eternal questions," while pointing out that it contains superstitions that turn out not to be true. So it becomes a matter of defining what we mean by biblical inerrancy. Must one believe mandrakes can assist in matters of fertility in order to hold to the doctrine of inerrancy? Well, no, not at all. Inerrancy means the biblical record in its original autographs recorded accurately what was being reported. Leah and Rachel incorrectly believed a tea brewed from mandrakes could somehow aid a woman in becoming pregnant. That's what they believed. So that's what's reported in this story. So just for clarity's sake, is the Bible teaching superstition? No. Are we to believe this mystery plant in some way contributes to the birth of children? No. But the most important question we could ask is this: is Israel's history rooted in superstition? And again, the answer to that question is absolutely not. There's no doubt the folklore of the day taught that mandrakes had properties that could increase fertility. And though some plants can and do have amazing properties about them that aid humans in many ways, usually medicinally, to my knowledge, no scientific claim has been made that this plant aids in conception. Nevertheless, it seems Rachel and Leah believed mandrakes could play such a role. So we have the story recorded here. All this is being said to show us that there's a descent into superstition and away from faith by these women. This is what's underway in their minds. In verse 14, notice Rachel's request for the mandrakes is received by Leah with anger. First, let me point out, Rachel's request is not a demand, it's a request. If you look at the King James, it says, "Give to me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes." That's a pretty nice sounding request, in my opinion. And though it's Old English, it's correct. It correctly reflects the Hebrew text. The NASB and the NIV both read, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." That also is accurate. These are all accurate translations of the Masoretic text. Here's what I want you to notice. Leah takes this simple request and links it to the big problem in her life. Jacob loves Rachel more than he loves her. It's a small thing. Is it a small thing that you've taken my husband? See, that's the issue. Is it a small thing that you've taken my husband and now you want my son's mandrakes too? He brought them to me. Rachel asked Leah for the mandrakes, but Leah associated this with a further attempt to alienate her from Jacob. Was Leah right? Is this a scheme of some kind? I don't know. Maybe. Correctly, Rachel chose not to engage Leah, but to instead restate her request in the form of, I think, what you would have to call a business proposition. Rachel proposed that in exchange for some mandrakes, Jacob could be with Leah that night. Do you see how convoluted polygamy can become in a family? What happens next would not set well with me if I were Jacob, and I don't think you would like it either. That evening, as he was returning home from work in the fields, Leah ran out to meet Jacob and informed him of what he was going to do and why. Leah told Jacob she had hired him for the night. Leah used the Hebrew term sakar. Sakar means specifically to hire a person for pay in return for services rendered. It's the verb from which we get this noun, miskaret, translated wages. And we'll see this word throughout the Jacob narratives because most of Jacob's life, he was a hired hand working for someone else for wages. Jacob had been a hired hand in the fields of Laban. Now he's a hired hand in the bedroom of Leah. This is not a good image for a patriarch. But apparently this didn't bother Jacob as he complied and stayed with Leah that evening. In verse 17, as a result, Leah conceived and bore another son to Jacob. But before we get into the verse, let's consider a couple things that demonstrate the Bible is not advocating or even allowing any truth to be attached to the superstition surrounding mandrakes. Think about this. First, we see Leah trading away the mandrakes, and yet it is she, Leah, who becomes pregnant, apparently without any assistance from mandrakes. Conversely, Rachel acquires the mandrakes but remains barren. Rachel's pregnancies will come about years later after the incident with the mandrakes has long been forgotten. And finally, though still weak in faith, even Leah recognized it was God, not the mandrakes, who blessed her with the child. So the Bible gives zero credit to the mandrakes for any of these pregnancies. So let's turn now to verse 18 and the naming of Issachar. The comment that accompanies his name is, "God has given me my wages." And notice why she says she received wages. "Because I gave my maid to Zilpah, my husband." Issachar means there's recompense, payment. So of all things, Leah concludes the birth of Issachar is her reward for giving Zilpah, her maid, to Jacob. This amazes me. Verse 20 records the birth of Zebulun, Leah's sixth son, and she says, "There, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." Leah's bearing children, but her spiritual state is in decline. With the birth of Zebulun, Leah's hope is, "Now my husband will dwell with me because I've borne him six sons." There's a little bit of a translation problem here. The NASB follows the King James and translates this as, "Now my husband will dwell with me." But the NIV, which some of you may be looking at, and the ESV more correctly translate the phrase as, "Now my husband will treat me with honor." And that is a preferable translation. As you might expect, there's a sound play between the word meaning endowed, which is zabad, and the word meaning he will honor, which is zabal. Zabad, zabal, similar sounds. This makes sense because this concept, he will honor me, makes sense because Leah was looking at the key issue of her life, and that was that her husband loves Rachel more than he loves her. Finally, in verse 21, a girl is born. Leah bears a seventh child. She names her Dinah. There's no descriptive phrase associated with her birth, probably because she's not the head of one of the tribes, so she's less important historically. We know from Genesis 37, 35, and also verse 7 and 15 in chapter 46, that Jacob had other daughters. So why is Dinah named and the others aren't? Likely it's because she will play a role, albeit a tragic role, in Genesis chapter 34. Now we can conclude the chapter beginning with verse 22. "Then God remembered Rachel and gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' She named him Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord give me another son.'" Finally, Rachel gives birth. Likely after she had given up, Rachel herself became pregnant and bore a son to Jacob, and this son, of course, is Joseph. Joseph's birth marks a great victory for Rachel in her lifelong struggle with Leah. It follows both a long history of delayed childbearing that troubled Sarah and Rebecca and now Rachel, but for her personally, it ended a long period of barrenness in which she suffered as the wife of Jacob. But it's an example of divine intervention, and divine intervention always serves a purpose in God's plan. The text says God remembered Rachel. With this phrase, the period of her life that began in Genesis 29:31 with her childless ends. She now has a son born of her own body. That God remembered Rachel indicates a reversal in his dealings with her, for this child, Joseph, will play a decisive role in the history of Israel. Unbeknown to her, God has foreordained that through him the family of Jacob will enter Egypt, where in the womb of Egypt a mere 70 people will become the nation that will change the world. There are two descriptive phrases uttered by Rachel that we should note. She says, "God has taken away my reproach, and may Yahweh give me another son." These two statements point to Rachel's past, to her present, and to her future. "God has taken away my reproach" means no longer will Rachel be the pity of the women around her, for now in her present she is exonerated from childlessness. "And may Yahweh give me another son" looks forward to the future when Rachel will bear yet another son to Jacob, Benjamin. The name Joseph means to add or to increase, and it's related to the first descriptive phrase, "God has taken away my reproach," by a sound play again, Asaf and Yasaf. The second descriptive phrase, "May Yahweh give me another son," is related to the meaning of those two verbs. Asaf means to take away. Yasaf means to add or to increase. God's providence is evident in everything that happens in this story, and it weaves its way through and around every human frailty and failure. And this should give us confidence that God's eternal plan will come to pass despite human failure. And I only ran over by 5 minutes, so that's not too bad. What time does your event start?
12.
What time?
12.
Okay, so we're not stepping on you at this point. Yeah, yeah, sure. Do we have any questions this morning before we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this day, for the fellowship that we have in this class. We thank you for your word that reveals to us the mind of Christ. We pray that you would use it to change our lives and continue the sanctification process for each of us. Pray for Darren and his work, and we thank you so much for all that he does. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life a ransom for us. In his name we pray. Amen.
If any of those things they need to gather, if they fill them out, can they bring them up? Can you gather those? They're there.